Well, this morning, we are in the Gospel of John. Last week, if you're just joining us now, we started a new series on the Gospel of John, when we are going to be in John with some small, short deviations here and there, but we're going to be in there really through the spring. So we're going to settle on in the Gospel of John. And you'll see in your bulletin, the title of our series is that Jesus is better than you think. Because I think every time we come back to the Gospels, there's the opportunity for us again, and this is true of all of Scripture, but in a focused way in the Gospels, to see again and again in the life and the words and the deeds of Jesus, we can see again and again how good He really is and how good He is for us. And maybe you come this morning and you're convinced of that and ready to continue to dive in. Maybe you come this morning and you're not sure that Jesus is good. You're not sure what to think about Him at all. I hope wherever you're coming from, as we step into John, that this will be a next step for us in seeing who Jesus is and why He matters for us. As we get ready to read this morning, we're going to be in chapter 1. And I think you'll find that on page 886 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. But let's pray together and then we'll read. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. All of it is good. Every bit of the Old Testament, every bit of the New Testament, Your Word, Your gift, Your communication to us. And this morning as we come to the Gospel of John and read directly of the life of Jesus in this morning of the ministry of John the Baptist, we pray that You would open up Your Word to us, that You would help us to see what You have for us here, You'd help us to see its relevance, and You would move us to respond to You. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, whom Scripture proclaims. Amen. John the Baptist, we're going to read verses 6 through 8, and then we're going to jump down and read verses 19 through 34. Starting in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend will remain and remain. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And this is the word of the Lord. Excuse me. You'll see from the title of the sermon, we're talking about mission statements this morning. And if you've been in corporate world at all, that might just make you groan. Maybe you've been a part of the process of companies or organizations where they spend lots of time and money talking about how are we going to refine and hone our mission statement of what that says, you know, what we are about. And there have been millions of dollars spent on books to help us do this in the business world, all kinds of things. So maybe that's been some of your experience. But good or bad, there's something to be said for the process of figuring out what is it that we are really all about? What is it that we're trying to do? And in fact, in coming weeks, our session will be talking about putting finally kind of what we've known in the era of grace down on paper into words as kind of a mission of what we're trying to do together. And we hope that'll be a good rallying point for us. You might have even heard or tried yourself the exercise of writing a mission statement for yourself, sort of a personal mission statement. Here's what I'm trying to do. Here's what my life is all about. Again, the good possible side of that is that don't you ever find yourself just doing things and you think, why am I doing this? Like, how did I even get into this to begin with? And you might find that on a personal level. You might find that in your work or at home where you realize there's just all this stuff going on, but is it actually accomplishing anything? And it's interesting that in our passage here at the very beginning of John, we're going to talk really about two different mission statements because we're going to see two different people here that are on a mission. And so two points this morning. We're going to look at John's mission statement and we're going to look at Jesus' mission statement. So let's start with John and his mission statement. The John that is mentioned here, as the kids knew up here during the children's sermon, who was it that was baptizing? It was John the Baptist. Or as Presbyterians sometimes call him, John the Baptizer, because it makes it sound like if he's John the Baptist, then like the Baptists get all the good guys. So John, who was baptizing people. You notice John that in the Gospel of John here, it doesn't refer to him that way, but that's who it is. Not to be confused, that is a different man than the writer of the Gospel of John, who we believe was one of Jesus' disciples. But John the Baptist was enormously popular around the time of Jesus's the beginning of Jesus's ministry. And again, you can read more about that in the other three Gospels. But John was preaching out in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem and for the surrounding area of Jerusalem and Judea around. And he was down at the Jordan River, and he was calling people with this kind of radical message of the need to repent and change. The need to prepare themselves. And, you know, again, as I asked the kids, like, was that message popular or unpopular? You might think unpopular because he was confronting people with the dark sides of their lives. But in this case, instead of running from that, people were actually embracing it. That they were listening to what he was saying. They were coming out by droves to be baptized by John as a sign of repentance. And in their time, baptism was not really a common thing. In Judaism, sometimes some sects of Judaism, when someone who was not a Jew was entering into the Jewish faith as a part of their entrance, that they might receive a baptism as a sign of them kind of leaving an old life and coming into a new one. But when we talk about baptism, that was not nearly as common an idea then as it is now. So you see leaders coming from or representatives coming from the Jewish leaders saying, why are you doing this? You're out here baptizing people. Like, what is all this about? Because behind that, there is this thought, could this, and this is voiced in Luke's account in Luke chapter 3, could this actually be the Christ? Is this John who's out here baptizing, is he the Messiah that we have so long been waiting for? So in our passage, when the authorities come and say, what are you doing? They are asking that question. In verse 19, it says, who are you? And then he confesses and does not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. He knew what they were asking. He knew what was on their mind. And that confuses them even more. So if you're not the Christ and you're out here baptizing, this sort of strange thing calling people to repentance, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Okay, in Jewish thought at the time, there was that sense that in some climactic way that God was going to step in and do dramatic things to free his people. And they were looking forward to the Messiah to be a part of that. But there was also the strain of thought coming from Old Testament prophecy that in some way Elijah was going to reappear and point the way to God's kingdom. And so when they say, are you Elijah? That they're saying, are you this one who is to come in Elijah's footsteps and point ahead? And John says, I'm not. Now, you might be scratching your head because you might remember in the other gospel accounts that later Jesus says that John was fulfilling this role. So in one way, John doesn't even understand the fullness of what he's doing right now. He's not even claiming that, and Jesus will later come back and say he actually was pointing ahead. Or he says, are you the prophet? Deuteronomy 18, Moses says that, and you know, that later on there's going to arise a prophet after me, and you are to follow him. And there's always been that question in the prophets, is this the prophet that God was speaking about through Moses? And when they come to John the Baptist, who is this prophetic figure? Are you this great prophet we were to expect? And he says, no, that role is going to be fulfilled by Jesus. See, John was super clear on who he is and who he isn't. Michael Card, a musician and also scholar, you may be familiar, he wrote a book on the Gospel of John called The Parable of Joy. And here's what he says about John the Baptist. The ministry of John the Baptist serves as an important landmark in the geography of the faith. Before John, as far back as Abraham and the other patriarchs, having faith meant waiting. The exercise of belief was almost completely a matter of waiting for the Messiah. John the Baptist was the final faithful waiter. After John's faith is expressed by following the Messiah, this significant shift from waiting to following was immediately preceded by an act of repentance in preparation for the coming. That is where John fits in. His baptism of repentance, which so confused the Jewish authorities, perfectly prepared the waiting faithful to become faithful followers. John is this hinge figure in the story of God's rescue of the world. He is, in one sense, at the very same time, the very last of the Old Testament prophets, calling God's people to repentance, pointing to what God is doing, and he's that hinge that's pointing to, and now he has come, and here is Jesus. John describes his own mission in terms of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. John said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He is pointing the way for Jesus. Verse 34, he says this, I have seen and I have borne witness that this, he's speaking of Jesus, is the Son of God. John knew who he was and who he wasn't. He knew that he was not the Messiah himself. And he knew that he was placed in time and history, this particular place, to be the one who would first point the finger and say, this is the one. This is the Jesus who is to come. You know, oftentimes in the book of John, and this used to drive me crazy, sometimes somebody will ask a question and then Jesus won't actually answer it. And he'll go off and tell them something else that they really needed to hear. And I'm always kind of like, well, what about his question back there? Well, we get a hint of that in John chapter 1 with John the Baptist. Because if you notice, when those religious authorities come to him, they say, then why are you baptizing? And if you look, that's in verse 25. John answered, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And he starts to talk about this one coming, but he doesn't really answer the question of, like, why are you baptizing? And that doesn't come until the next day. Verse 30, this is when he's pointing to Jesus. This is of whom I have said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John's baptism, it's preparing the people, and it is the vehicle by which God said to the world, this is my son. Because how does that get unveiled? Jesus comes, John alludes to it here, but in the other Gospels we see Jesus comes to John and asks John to baptize him. John says, why would I baptize you? You should be baptizing me. And Jesus gives the answer, this is in order to fulfill all righteousness. Think about the irony here for a minute. From what we know about Jesus, through the rest of the New Testament, Jesus is the one sinless man who comes and asks John to baptize him as a sign of repentance. What does Jesus have to repent of? Have you ever wondered if Jesus were sitting here in the flesh in our worship service, when we get to the part of the service where we confess our sins, like what does Jesus do during that time? You know, he checks his watch, right? Like there's nothing, like what is, the one who has no sin, what is Jesus doing when he steps into flesh and then comes and takes on the baptism of John? He is identifying with all of us. He's taking on the sign of repentance on behalf of his sinful people. He is the one without sin, but his whole life is now to identify with sinners that he might take their sin. And so this baptism of repentance becomes the spotlight by which God first identifies and points out who Jesus is. John said, I have come baptizing in order that he would be revealed. John is the first pointer to Jesus. Think for a minute. Maybe it seems obvious that, well, of course, if that's John's role, when they come and ask him, are you the Messiah, that he would say, no, I'm here to point to the one who is. But think how often in our world that wouldn't go that way. When someone becomes as enormously influential and well-known as John, and they come to him and say, are you the one? And he says, no, I'm not. You see, John's joy was found not ultimately in being the center of everyone's attention and hopes. He knew that it wasn't his role. He knew he couldn't fulfill it, but he knew there was one coming who could. But his joy becomes being the one who points to the one who could save us from our sins. In John chapter 3, some of John's disciples, John had close followers just like Jesus did, who ultimately end up kind of shifting away from John to following Jesus. And you can imagine that as John begins, his the attention he's received shifts to Jesus. And some of John's disciples come to him and say, look, Jesus is starting to baptize as well with his disciples. Like, everyone's coming out to them. Don't you care? Don't you realize that we're sort of dropping in the polls and Jesus' numbers are rising? Here's what he said in John 3. They come to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. We had a wedding this weekend that I officiated, and maybe if you're married, you remember that from your own wedding, as you stood up front and likely had a best man and a maid of honor. And they had honored privileged places there in that wedding, because they had honored and privileged places in your lives. But at the end of the day, what is the job of the best man? It is to attend to and care for the joy of the groom, because this day is about his joy. What's the job of the maid of honor other than to like move the train of the dress around? She's there. What's she doing? She's helping the bride, because this is the day of the bride's glory and joy. And you see a picture of that when the pastor turns to the best man and to the maid of honor and says, may I have the rings? And they give him the rings so that the couple can now celebrate. John says, I'm like the best man. My joy is found when the groom finds his joy. That was John's role. Think just for a minute. It's hard to put ourselves in the shoes of John. And in some ways, putting ourselves in the shoes of John is not really the point of this passage. But just think with him for a minute about the freedom that he embraces to fulfill his own calling and not to try to do something other than his calling. You see, there's a real contentedness in John, even if his own disciples are feeling a little bit frustrated that he's losing prominence in this new guy on the scene, Jesus is gaining it. You know, John realizes, my role is to serve Jesus. I don't have to clamor for attention. I don't have to try to get people to always be looking at me. My job is to help other people look at Jesus. And we see that dramatically when Jesus shows up on the scene and he points and he says, behold. Now, if you've ever seen any like Renaissance art of John the Baptist, almost all of those paintings picture John with his finger outstretched. And Jesus might be coming around the bend in the scene or nearby. But this is the posture of John. He's pointing away from himself to the one who was to come. And John was content with that. So this wedding this weekend, Liz was with me. It was up in the mountains, and we got to go hike some on Saturday. And we went up to this waterfall. And I'm going to give you an illustration that is directly contradicting what I've given you in the past. In the past, it's been my habit to really make fun of selfies. But since I was doing it this time, I'm going to embrace it. So there, Liz and I are, there's this beautiful waterfall behind us. And so we get this picture with the camera with us with the waterfall in the background. Okay, here's the good side of selfies. There's something about that where you realize when you see that picture, you're so glad to be in it. But you realize what you've done in the selfie is you've attached yourself to something so much greater than you are. Right? In one sense, the point is whatever is in the background. It's like, I want to be seen with this. I want to be seen with this waterfall. John, when he took the selfie, he was the fanboy that came up to Jesus and said, "Can I get a picture with you?" Because John knew that though he got to be in the frame, the heart of it, the one we're supposed to pay most attention to, was Jesus himself. And John felt this great freedom in that. So we see John's mission statement was to point to Jesus. Jesus' mission statement is developed here by John when he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God." Now, you've heard that phrase, and it may be very familiar to you. No one else knew what John was talking about. That was not a common way to talk about the Messiah, although it was found even in Scripture. It brings up a lot of Old Testament images. It brings up one of the Passover lamb that was sacrificed. It brings up images of other sacrifices in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And it's also meant to bring to mind, and maybe this is what was in John's mind, Isaiah chapter 53. When Isaiah spoke of the Messiah who was going to come, who is going to be a Savior, but a suffering Savior. Listen to a few verses from Isaiah 53. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." John speaks when he sees Jesus, and he doesn't say Messiah, though he could have. He doesn't say the great prophet who is to come, though he could have. Those are true. And people are going to come to see that that is true. But instead, he begins with this picture of a suffering servant where he says, "Behold, behold the Lamb." If you were with us last year when we were going through the book of Revelation, maybe there's another resonance for us knowing Scripture here too. When John wrote in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, he sees this vision in heaven. He says, "Then I looked around, I heard around the throne and the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" He says, this is the Lamb who has come. In verse 29, why? "To take away the sin of the world." This was the mission statement of Jesus, that he was the Lamb who had come to take away the sin of the world. He points to the need for sacrifice, atonement, being made right with God through sacrifice. Here's what John says in his letter, 1 John chapter 2. "Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." 1 John 4, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 3. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. What is John and Paul, what are they getting at? That this Lamb who was slain, this Lamb who had come to take away the sin of the world, did not do that by being a beautiful, cute lamb. He did it through death. He did it through the shedding of blood, of sacrifice, so that we could be set free, so that we could be forgiven. You hear what he says. The Lamb who has come to take away the sin of the world. And when John speaks in language like that, he's not, kind of an aside, he's not preaching universalism. Because Jesus died, that's all that needs to happen, and so every single human being is now made right with God, regardless of your own really naming the name of Jesus or not. When he says to take away the sin of the world, he doesn't say for every single human being, right? Because John goes on to proclaim that we need to turn and repent. And Jesus comes and says, repent and believe the good news. We have to be attached to that sacrifice that Jesus made for us. But when he says the sin of the world, he says that people of every tribe and tongue and nation. When he says the sin of the world, he says it to a Jewish audience and says, not just the Old Testament chosen people of God, but Gentiles as well. People from everywhere who will come to hear and to know the Christ. D.A. Carson, biblical scholar, put it this way. This Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. That is, of all human beings without distinction, though not, as the prologue has already made clear, of all without exception. There is no distinction of where you were born, of how much money you make, of what color you are, of what language you speak. He says he came for the sins of the whole world. And on top of that, he said that this one will come and he will baptize in the Holy Spirit. That he will give the Holy Spirit to us. You know, one of the things that was noticeable about what John says in Jesus' baptism, remember he says, there's this voice, this is my Son, in whom I am pleased, listen to him. He says, he sees the Holy Spirit come down in the form of a dove. And John says, and it remained on him. In the Old Testament, oftentimes the experience of a prophet was that the Spirit would come on someone and they would prophesy, they would do these great deeds, and then the Spirit would not be with them in the same way. But the Holy Spirit comes down and remains on Jesus. And Jesus goes on ultimately to give the gift of the Holy Spirit to us, His people, in a way that the Spirit never leaves us. There's an ongoing continuity here. That when we come to faith in Him, God's Spirit abides in us in a way that will never change. So Jesus' mission statement was to come and bear the sin of the world. Now, what does that mean for us? When I started preparing this sermon, I really thought this was going to be kind of a launching point to say, what is our mission? You know, what does it mean for us to be on mission? What does it mean for us to be people who take the word of Christ and bring it to the world? And there's an important place for that. And as I mentioned, we're working on kind of the language of a mission statement. So we're going to be talking about that. That's all right and true. But I was just reminded again that we've got to begin with this. Before we start talking about what does it mean for us to be people who embrace God's mission of the world, we have to remember again and again that we are people first who receive Jesus' mission. That as followers of Christ, we are people who receive what Christ has done for us. Because sometimes we're so ready to say, so what do we go do now? That we need to be reminded again, hold on, appreciate your enthusiasm, just hold the reins for a second. Before you go do great things for Jesus, here again, this is what Jesus has done for us. If you know Him, you have become a receiver of Jesus' mission to bear the sin of the world. Just think for a second, where would you be, where would we be without this mission of Jesus? Where would you be without one who had come to take away your sins? Where would you be without the assurance of Scripture that because of Jesus, God really is a Father to us now? And He really does love us with an unbreakable love. Imagine the days where you feel like your sin looms so large in front of you. In those days you wonder, I'm not sure Jesus can, I know He forgives other people, but I'm not sure He can really embrace me. What if the answer to that thought was, you know, you're right. You're right. There is no forgiveness for you. The glory of the gospel is that is not the answer. But where would we be without the hope of the gospel? What does it mean to receive Jesus' mission? What we need to do right now is just stop and remember that we have been given this gracious gift from God. Because ongoing gratitude flows from an ongoing vital experience of what Jesus has done for you. If your need for Jesus was packed away in a little box and stuck in your attic with all your old photo albums, back in year so-and-so, I really came to a crisis point in my life. I realized I've been trying to live for myself. I realized it was going nowhere and that I needed Jesus, and I came to faith. Jesus forgave me for my sins. Put it in the photo album, stick it in a box, and up in the attic. You're going to find it hard to pause right now and every day and find a heart of gratitude, because your experience of Jesus is gathering dust somewhere in the past. But when you realize that you need Jesus today, and that He forgave you for your sins on the cross, but that mercy and grace extends and flows to you every day because we continue to be needy, broken people, then Jesus is not someone who simply met us in the past. He is a present Savior for our present need. And there can be a present gratitude, not for the Jesus of the past, but for the Jesus that you know today, even this morning. How do we respond to a Jesus like that? I think we begin simply with learning how to be grateful. How do we do that with Jesus? There are no paybacks. Jesus doesn't come to us with quid pro quo. I'll forgive your sins. You do this for me. You've had the experience where you go out to lunch with a friend and they say, I'll get your lunch. And you say, thanks. I'll get you next time. I'm going to forgive the sin of the world. Thanks. I got it next time. There's none of that. Even our life of following Jesus is not, let me somehow pay you back now. John points to Jesus and says, behold, He is the one. And Jesus stepped into His mission to save us, to rescue us from the darkness and death of our sin. And before we in the future even talk more about what does it mean for us to step into the mission that Jesus calls us to, we must pause again and again and again and just say thank you. And stop long enough to remember that our need for Jesus is very much front and center right now. And that Jesus very much meets us in all the mess of our lives right here and now. And as you remember that and see that, it'll give you in a growing way the ability to say thank you, not only for what you did, but for what you're doing right now. As Christians, before we ever go do stuff, we first begin with thank you. We receive and we respond in gratitude. And so that might be a good way, direction for y'all to go and for us all to go in life groups tonight, to talk together a little bit about that. What does it mean for us to say thanks and to be thankful? And to begin with, continually remembering just the goodness of the gospel for us, we'll find that that is going to propel us out. But it begins here. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your mission accomplished, that You came, that You bore the sin of the world. Lord, we thank You for John, who came and faithfully pointed to You. and did the unbelievable. He didn't try to grasp power for himself, but he gave and bore witness to the coming one, to Jesus, the one who really was and really is the Messiah. And so we do pray in time, Lord, that you would lead us to renewed mission to the world around us. But first, help us to pause now and all along the way to really recognize again that we, that first of all, we are receivers of this great work of Jesus. Would you grow in us gratitude, thankful hearts, hearts that are joyful because they've been set free? Lord, we ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.